I read an article recently about a woman who has lived all of her life in California, and she talked about when she goes to sleep every night, she makes sure she has her shoes and a flashlight under her bed. And she said she does this because when she was a little girl, her father taught every family member to be ready to leave the house if an earthquake were to happen during the night. And you know, that makes a lot of sense. She said during an earthquake or even a tremor, she said windows might shatter and electricity is lost. And with my shoes, I can walk on broken glass. And with a flashlight, I can find my way in the dark. I never to go to bed without them. I'm ready. And, you know, I can relate to that because I lived in Southern California for many years. And I remember after the earthquakes that I went through, the newscasts always used to have this, how to prepare for the big one, telecasts. And they told us to do the same thing, have shoes under your bed and a ready flashlight. Because living in Southern California, when it came to the big one, the earthquake of all earthquakes, you knew it was coming, you just didn't know when. And that is absolutely true. So the biggest thing you could do was be ready all the time. And you know, the same thing is true with the coming of Jesus. According to this passage, Jesus talks about the one thing you can do and you must do, and that is to be ready. Because just like the earthquake that's inevitably going to hit Southern California someday, if the Lord tarries and we're still here to watch it, it's inevitable, but it's unpredictable. Inevitable in the sense that there's all kinds of reliable data in the system and in the science, and there's all kinds of past occurrences of earthquakes that have happened along the San Andreas Fault for generations, and there are many different predictions by many different specialists that the big one is coming. So it's inevitable, but at the same time they say we can't tell you when. It's unpredictable. In the scripture, we have perfectly reliable data, and we have a past occurrence, don't we? Because the coming of Jesus was predicted by the Old Testament prophets in dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies, and he came and fulfilled every one in his first coming. And there are a couple hundred more, 300 actually, throughout the Old and New Testaments that promise that he will come again just as he came previously. And so we've got reliable data, we've got past occurrences, and we've got many predictions, over 300 in the Bible, about the second coming of Jesus. So I think the illustration holds, don't you? It's inevitable, but it's unpredictable. Now, the illustration about the earthquake and the woman breaks down a little bit in the sense that when Jesus comes, it will be a quaking of the earth for those that don't know him when he comes, but it will be a leaving of the earth for those who do. And so there's actually some excitement in the heart of the believer, and there should be some real fear in the heart of the person that is yet to find Christ. But the advice is absolutely the same for both. Get ready. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to get ready. If you do know the Lord Jesus, you need to be ready. And that's what the parables of preparation in Luke 12 are all about. It's how to live a life that's ready for the return of Jesus. And we've been studying these and began them last week. And they really are designed around the way to answer the question, what does a ready life look like? What do you need to do, and what does your attitude need to be, and what do your actions need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus? Because with the coming comes his great judgment over your life and your accountability for it. Now, there's two parables. There's verse 35 to 40, which we started last time and which I read to you again. We'll finish today. And that's about the right attitude toward his coming, alertness, being awake, being ready to meet him at any time. And the next one we'll get into in the weeks to come, it starts in verse 41. And it goes through verse 48, and that's about the actions that you need to be about until he comes. So the ready life, in terms of the attitude, is what we've been talking about. And I've already done a couple of things for you. We went over the stretch of this passage because we hadn't been in it a while, and I reminded you that this is part of a long message that Jesus preached. Thank you. And it started, I just got to get it in while I can, Luke 12:1. Is when he started, and he was preaching on a hillside. We know that it was one long message because it goes and extends all the way through chapter 13 and verse 9, and then at verse 10, the scene changes, and Jesus is now suddenly teaching in a synagogue at a different place and time. So this was one message in your Bibles, one sermon that had different segments to it. Now, what was the purpose of the preaching that day? Why was he teaching them? What was his big idea, if you're a preacher? Well, the big idea was, if you're going to be my disciple, this is the kind of heart and life I need you to have. Because there were people on the hillside, it says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, who were his disciples, and that word is very broad. There were some like the 12 who had committed their lives to him. There are others like the 70 who were very serious about following him but may have still had some lingering questions. And then there were hundreds more who were trying to figure out if they were going to become disciples of Jesus. And here he gives them the demands, if you will, the kind of heart they needed to be ready to show if they were going to be disciples. He told them three things so far in this great message. Number one, you need to have a honest heart before God. Don't play religious games like the Pharisees, verse 2. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Come and follow me with an honest heart. As you do, you'll need to be brave, he said. He started that in verse 4. Don't fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. He said, if you're going to follow me with passion, the world is going to persecute you, and you've got to be brave in the face of that. He lays all of that out in the first 14 verses of chapter 12. And then 15, he begins a different subject, and that is, the world is going to try and pull you back out of your walk with Jesus and out of your passion for the kingdom of God and pull you back into its own kingdom and distract you, and you got to have a focused life, and particularly when it comes to the material world, the world of the here and now. Verse 15, take care, you're going to have to be on your guard against all covetousness, for your life doesn't consist in the abundance of what you have. And then there's a long section, goes all the way to verse 34, about where your treasure should be, because that's where your heart's going to be. Now we get to verse 35, and he shifts again. So not only does he tell them to be honest people as they follow him, and brave in heart and focused in heart, but then he says, you also have to be ready for my return, because when I return, I'm going to hold you accountable for how you have walked with me as disciples. And that's why in verse 35, he shifts again, and he says, you need to be staying dressed for action, because in verse 40, he says, I'll be coming back at an hour you don't expect. So you see how your Bibles flow. Second thing I did was I told you that there is a scope of Christ's return. We reviewed that. We're not going to do that again today. Suffice it to say that the Scripture says that when Jesus comes back, his coming back is going to be in two great phases. The first is what I call the invisible phase, where he comes in the clouds and he raptures his church. He takes us in the twinkling of an eye, wherever we are alive at that time, he takes us and takes us to heaven. Those that are already dead in Christ, they're going to rise and they'll be given their resurrection bodies, and we'll all head up to the great Father's house, like Jesus promised in John 14. And when we're there, we'll receive rewards for our service, and we'll be part of the great wedding supper of the Lamb. Bible teachers call that the rapture. And then 7 years of tribulation will descend. Judgment will descend on planet Earth from God himself. We won't be here for that. Many people will come to Christ in that time, though, and they'll end up in heaven, too, in the very end. But mankind will begin to be judged. At the end of the seven-year period, the visible return, the second phase of Christ's coming, his second coming will happen when he comes in great glory and great power, and every eye will see him, and he will come with judgment upon unbelieving man. And at that time, he will lead us into the eternal kingdom, and his great plan for his church eternally will unfold, and it's going to be awesome. Now, of the two phases, the one that kicks off the second coming, I've always taught you, is the rapture, this sudden event where we are taken to be with him. And the Bible says that there are not going to be any signs for that event. There's nothing that needs to take place for that to happen. It's a signless event, which means that there's no knowing when it could occur. The Bible says it will happen, it's inevitable, but it's unpredictable, just like the old Southern California earthquake. When is the rapture going to happen, you say? Oh, I know it's going to happen. I know that today it's happening sooner than it was yesterday. It could happen this afternoon. It could happen many, 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 many years from now. It's all in the mind of God. But Jesus said in verse 40, it is inevitable that I will come back, but you don't know the day nor the hour, so the thing you need to do is don't go hunting in the headlines. Don't go trying to crack any Bible codes. No, just be ready at any time. And so that's the purpose of the parable. And so in the parable, you can see that it's really the story of a ready life. And I told you last time that it's really, it's just designed as a parable. As a parable, by the way, is a story that teaches a principle. It could be an imaginary story. It could be a story based on real life. But the figures and the images, they teach a principle. And this is a parable. We know that because Peter tells him, Lord, what is this parable all about in verse 41? So it's a parable. And a parable is often a story that contains a lot of different little word pictures. And this one has four. Jesus used four different images to teach four different truths about how to live a prepared life. The first image is being dressed and the robes that they wore at the time. Stay dressed for action, verse 35. The second, he uses the image of a lamp burning all the time, verse 35. The third is the image of a hand turning a doorknob and being ready to welcome the master, so there's an opening door as the third image about a ready life. And then the fourth is the image here of a table and being sat at a table by the master himself in a stunning, well, as one commentator I read this week said, a turning of the tables, and the master suddenly serves his servants. And that's an image right in the middle of the passage. So I've taken these and I'm teaching four different ways you can live a ready life, because there really is a primary message in the parable, and that is be ready. Have an attitude of readiness and alertness all the time. You never know when he's coming. But there's also in this the idea that you need to be living a life that reflects your heart for him. Because he says, I want you to stay dressed for action. I want you to keep your lamps burning. I want you to be like men who are waiting. And those talk about a condition of life, your character, how you're living while you're waiting. Do you get it? So always be waiting, always be alert. And as you're waiting, live a life that reflects his glory. So what is a life that's ready? Well, we saw last time it's a laboring life, first of all. That's in the stay dressed for action phrase, verse 35. And we saw that he took that out of the illustration and the experience of how they dressed in the time, with the long robes that both men and women wore that went down to the ankles, and they wore them throughout the day, different colors and different textures. But whenever you had to get down to real work, or whenever you had to run because of a sudden event, you would take the edges of that robe and tuck them up under your belt and gird that belt tightly. And so the King James had it actually better. Gird up your loins for action, verse 35. Jesus said, you need to be living like a servant. A servant in a house would always have the edge of his robe tucked up under the belt so he could be free to move, free to labor, free to move quickly whenever his master wanted something. Jesus said, you live a servant life. Be tucked up, be ready, and be constantly serving me. Live a laboring life. And that was the first question. And I left you with the question, if Jesus came back tonight, or if Jesus came back many years from now, would he find you serving him? Now we're going to go on to the others. The second is built out of the word image of a lamp. And this talks about that you need to have not only a laboring life, but a living life. Now you're already detecting I'm alliterating. They're all going to be with L today, okay? Forgive me, I was ordained a Baptist pastor. I can't get it out of my system. We had actually had a class in seminary, how to alliterate literally. So, no, we didn't. But it just took me over, so just forgive me. A laboring life. And then the second, you got to get over this because I got to keep preaching. Come on now. Is a living life. Now, what do I get that from? Well, the lamp is an interesting image. The lamp was an image of spiritual life. You say, well, aren't all people living lives? Not really. The scripture says some people are dead while they yet live, right? No, there's a different kind of life that Jesus talks about that the privilege of being a disciple brings with it, and that's living a spiritual life, living a life lit up by the presence of the Holy Spirit and by the new presence of a new life, a new relationship with God. And the lamp image is used throughout Scripture to talk about that reality, the reality of new life in Christ being let loose in your life. It's a living life, and that's the metaphor of the lamp, verse 35. Keep your lamps burning. Now, the primary message in it is always be ready for him to return, and he uses the image of a lamp here to talk about the idea of always having a lamp lit, because the master might come back in the dark of night, and you want to be ready to meet him. And that's in this passage. But there's also a practical message, and that is live a life that is loving him and honoring him when he gets there in your heart. I think, see, you can see both of them here. I mean, it's obvious that he was talking to people, and we're the servants in the parable, by the way, and Jesus is the master who's gone away. He's gone away, and we don't know when he's coming back, but we know he is. So we're the servants in the parable. He's the master. And good servants, when the master was gone and they never knew when he would come back, were always supposed to have a lamp lit at night. You know, I mean, when darkness fell in the Near Eastern culture at that time. No power, no electricity, no anything. And so if you were wise and you knew that you would be called upon as a servant at any time in the night to meet any request of your master, you always were to have a lamp lit somewhere in the room so that you could get up, quickly grab the lamp, and you could go right to whatever your master called you to. Or if he was distant and he was arriving back at a time you could not anticipate, you were to have a lamp lit so that if you heard him coming, you could grab that lamp and you could get to the door and welcome him home. You did not want to be in that situation where it was pitch dark and you had forgotten all about your responsibilities and you suddenly hear a knock at the door and you're fumbling and stumbling in the dark and you're trying to find the lamp in the first place and then you're trying to light it and you realize you didn't put any oil in it and now you're in deep trouble with the master, you see. He's saying, don't be that way when I come back because I might come back at a time you least expect it. So be ready, be alert. But there's also, I think, in this image, the idea of having a life that's filled with the light and the life of Christ, the glory of God. How do I know that? Because the Bible uses the imagery in so many ways that teach this. Romans chapter 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Isn't that the truth? Salvation, what's that? The return of Jesus for us. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. What day? The day of his return. It's closer every day. And he says, hey, listen, the power of darkness is going to lose. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of what? Of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in the orgies and drunkenness and immorality of our past, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. He's looking for a life that reflects the light of obedience to his heart. Matthew 5 makes it even clearer. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp. What's that? That's your life. That's your character. That's who you are. That's who you claim to be as a Christ follower. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So spiritual life comes into the life of a disciple. Who lit you up for Christ? The Lord God. He came and brought you new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. With an intention, he wants you to show forth his glory in every nook and cranny of the darkness of the world that he's placed you in until he comes for you. And he wants you to be brightly shining. So therefore, let your light shine before others, he told the disciples, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you see how the image is born out of the text? So when he talks about let your lamps be burning, I think, this pastor thinks, he's talking not just about being ready at any time, but being there with a living life, a spiritually connected life, a life that is shining forth the glory of God. So many other places I could go. Philippians 2, where he says, you are to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul said, I can be proud of you. Paul knew that Jesus was coming back, and Paul wanted every one of the people he had ever made a disciple of Jesus to be shining for Jesus when he came back. A shining lamp, a life of glory. Now, it's a beautiful image, and I think it transfers to our walk with God. So you need to be shining, and you need to be living your life. Another way to put it is your life house a lighthouse, shining out for his glory. Now, some of us say, well, I'm not really sure I can relate much to this because, you know, Pastor, I don't have a noticeable ministry. I don't have any influence at all, really. In fact, I don't have very many friends. I've never been asked to do anything in a church. I don't think I have any gifts. I just am quietly trying to walk with God. I'm just trying to be his servant where I am. Is that enough? Oh, yes. You see, we get into this whole idea that God evaluates ministries the same way we do, or that God looks at certain people who serve him in such an attention-getting way, and we say, oh, there's a higher degree of glory in that life and that ministry, as if God measures his glory. I'll tell you right now, folks, as I've lived and walked, and I've been both in and out of ministry in my life, I've learned that God doesn't measure his glory in any life. He just enjoys it. See, he's got all the glory. He possesses all of it. And what he wants to see is he just wants to see his glory shown where he wants it to be shown. He's in charge of ministries. He's in charge of where he places you. He's in charge of the kind of visibility or non-visibility he's put in your life. If you're walking with him and you're given over to him as the master, where he's leading you right now, what he's doing through you right now pleases him. You don't have to get into a bigger place or a more visible ministry or have more impact or be known by more people or get more praises or have more responsibility or anything. In fact, right now you may be walking with God and the deepest way you've walked with him in your whole life, and he's actually, in his wisdom, set you aside from any visible ministry, maybe due to illness, maybe due to events in your life that have kind of taken away ministry opportunities, whatever it might be, and you're wondering, if he comes, will he be pleased with my life? Well, God doesn't measure his glory in any sense. He just looks for it where he wants to see it. And where you are assigned, if you're reflecting his glory, oh, he's pleased with that. And you know, you got to remember these things. Author I read this week put it this way. He said, readiness for God means that we're ready to do the tiniest little thing or the greatest big thing. It makes no difference. We have no choice in what we want to do. Whatever God's program may be, we are there, ready. When any duty presents itself, we hear God's voice as our Lord heard his Father's voice, and we are ready for it with all the alertness of our love for him. Jesus Christ expects to do with us as his Father did with him. In other words, Jesus was completely submitted to the Father's will and did whatever the Father wanted. And in the same way, this author says, God can put us wherever he likes. Isn't that true? We think we design ministry. We think we're responsible for our impact. We think it's all on us, and there's certain grades of what it really means to have a ministry and what it means not to. I think most of that's just garbage. Because who gives ministry? He does. And he looks for his name to be honored wherever you are in your life. How do I know this is true scripturally? Let's go to 1 Corinthians for a minute. Just to drive home this understanding of who gives ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. How powerful, right there. There are varieties of ways that God is going to place you, but his Spirit is in control of every dimension of ministry. Whether you're stacking chairs for a men's ministry and you get there early to do that because that's your gift of helps, the Spirit of God is over you and working through you in that ministry. In the same way that the mega teacher that we have on the video later on Monday night, who's got a ministry to tens of thousands, is under the Spirit and in the same kind of ministry gifting for him. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, verse 6. But it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. To each, for the common good. And who gets to decide that? The one who gives the Spirit and who gives the ministry. It's the Lord. You may have an idea that you're not being used well enough for the common good, and you may be telling God that repeatedly. You may be waiting for this ministry that you know suits you so well. Well, stop wasting your breath. You're talking to the wrong person. In the sand, and God has said, listen, there are varieties of ministries I've given you yours, and there are varieties of activities I've given you yours, and my Spirit is upon you for what I want you to do now. What are you doing with that? He goes on in verse 14, body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. It would just make it kind of stupid. He's in a way using a little satire here to say, this is, you can't compare yourself to anyone else. Look at the last, verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, and look at the three words, as he chose. That's what I mean when I say God doesn't measure his glory in lives. He just looks for it. He knows where he's placed you. He knows how he's gifted you. He even knows that in your life right now, due to circumstances under his sovereignty, you're not going to have a ministry right now. But all he wants is his glory to be seen right where he's put you. And he wants you to rest in that. And he wants you to allow that. See, that's what it means to have a lamp of obedience and submission to the work of God. I'll tell you, as I go farther in my Christian life, I meet people that become a little shipwrecked in their life because they really are not settled on this whole idea. They thought that they would have a certain ministry, and they never did have it. Or they had it, and under the will of God, they no longer possess it. And so they're stranded on that island of anger or bitterness or confusion or guilt, feeling that they are not fully serving God, whatever it might be. And I think that they get a little confused. God's not measuring his glory. He just enjoys it where he's placed it, and he wants to see it in your life where he has sovereignly placed you to be. In fact, it's up to him how he designs your lamp, the light power that you have. You ever notice that all light bulbs are kind of essentially the same? They're a housing, and they're a lens, and there's a filament, I guess, that's in there. But different bulbs are built with different tolerances to take different kind of wattages for different kind of places where they're placed. But who's the builder of the lamp? The great lamp builder, who's designed you according to his wisdom, and he's placed within you his gifts. And then he takes you, and he puts you in his kingdom where he wants to put you. Who has control over that? You? Nope, he does. Rest in him. Years ago, when I was spending some time stranded on that island, when I was not in the ministry that I thought I should have, not the ministry I used to have, a good friend of mine helped me. He explained it with a word picture of his own. And he talked about the whole idea of the lamp builder and the one who gives us gifting. But he also reminded me that he is the one who places us, and he will place us at different parts of our life in different ways and different places, some which we may not expect. And our role is to rest and rejoice in where he's placed us as a light. And he explained to me that some people are built and placed as stadium lights. They're given the wattage and the design, and then they're placed in such a way that they're used by God to light up stadiums. And we know about these people. They're the ones with the ministries to tens of thousands and the book deals and everything else. They're usually public ministers, and they're what so many of us, not so public ministers, all wish we could be like. Sin, sin, sin. But they're built as stadium lights. And who put them there? God did. We should rejoice in their light. But then there are others that are built and designed to be in the recessed or fluorescent lighting of a sanctuary. And they're sanctuary lights. And they're designed and called and placed to be a light in a sanctuary. As a teacher, as a pastor, as an elder. Then there are maybe people that are designed to be classroom lights. They're the little recessed bulbs that tighten into the ceiling of a classroom. And they're designed to cast their light only there, not with thousands or hundreds, but with a dozen or two. By the way, not only as the teacher in the classroom as a classroom light, but as the person that got there early to make sure that everybody has their book and signs them in with their gift of helps and administration. They're classroom lights. And God looks down upon that and he says, glory. Just as much as when the Klieg lights in the stadium light up and the personality walks across the stage and the worship music swells, and God says, glory. But he says glory in both places. Do you follow me? because you are to be a lamp shining where he places you. And well, that encouraged me so much. He went on and he said, some of us are designed or placed right now as living room lights. We don't have any ministry in a church, but we're in a living room and we're not with hundreds or thousands or even dozens. We're with a handful. And we're opening the scripture and we're leading people in a study. And then there's somebody else that we always know is going to be there to pray with a hurting heart as we end our time over coffee. Everybody in that room with that ministry, maybe they're living room lights. God looks at that and says, glory. Maybe you're a coffee shop light. You ever think about that? Maybe you're a person who doesn't have a big ministry. You never taught anything. Nobody really knows your name in a church. But there is a hurting brother that knows that every Thursday you're going to be there in the same booth at the same restaurant under that same solitary coffee shop light. And you're going to be there walking with God, and you're going to be there to listen with your spiritual gift of encouragement and mercy. And you will be there and you'll comfort with the scripture. And that guy will leave that meeting every Thursday committed to walk with God through his battles for another week because he knows you are. And you know what God says when he looks down on that? Glory. Now here's the hardest one. He said sometimes God makes men and women who are simply glove box lights. Think about this. You know what a glove box is? Got it in your car, and it's there on the odd chance that you need it. You get pulled over. It's dark. The state patrol guy is there in all of his grim gray glory, looking down on you. License and registration, please. What are you hoping? When you open that glove box, that little light will flick on and it will do its solitary job. It'll flash right down on the two documents that you need. And in all your nervousness, you won't have to dig and say, officer, I know it's here. I saw it 10 years ago. Please, officer, you're getting upset. You know, I mean, and you reach in and you grab what you need and you use it. And then you reach over and you slip it where you wanted it and you flip it closed. That's the gift of service, and it's the gift of an available heart. Some of us may not get used in ministry except on rare occasions when God in his wonderful wisdom will suddenly at a moment's notice flick open the door of our life and he wants to use us for a moment. But you know what he says when he looks into your life? If you're a glove box light and he flips open your heart and he looks for his light, he says, glory. I think sometimes he just likes to flip open the glove box to look at us. I'm serious. See if we're still living for him. Sometimes he just wants to gaze upon somebody that's walking with him and maybe look at the angels up there and say, you know, look at so-and-so. Look at Ron, or look at Alice, or boy, they're mine. They've always been available. I just love looking at them. They're reflecting my son, and they love me. Glory, 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 glory. I tell you, get off the island of envy, of regret, of comparison. Understand how God has gifted you. Understand where God has placed you. And know that he is the one who makes all those decisions. What's your responsibility in ministry and in life? Just walk with God. Let him place you and use you however he wants. And live a life that whenever he gazes upon you, he can still say, glory.